So I've never preached a sermon before to a bunch of people chewing bubble gum. Makes me a little uneasy. I need one of those brown paper bags, you know, that I can breathe in so I don't hyperventilate. But I'll get through it. No popping. And no bubbles. Or you will be expelled from this otherwise diverse church. Diversity has its limits, right? Jesus said, Matthew 13, 52, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. That term, kingdom of heaven, is what Jesus used to refer to the movement that he was launching, the Jesus movement, what is often called the church movement. The movement that Jesus was starting was meant to make earth more like heaven. That term, scribes, was used in Jesus' first century Jewish culture to refer to serious students of the scriptures, what we today would call theologians. So here, Jesus is telling us how we, as serious students of the Jesus movement, should approach theology and our understanding of the Bible. Jesus says that we should be like wealthy householders who go to our treasure chest and pull out of it some things that are exciting and new, and other things that are beautiful and old. Conservatives treasure that which is old, seeking to preserve the past. Progressives treasure that which is new, reaching, stretching into the future. Here Jesus is telling us that we who seek to follow him ought to be a dynamic fusion of both, the best of both, so that sometimes we find ourselves reaching into the future while other times we find ourselves reaching back. Every morning when I take our two dogs for a walk, my black lab Lucy, by the way, here's a picture of Lucy. Isn't she cute? Anyway, every morning when I'm walking Lucy, she tugs me forward with so much force, she should have been a sled dog. Lucy is all about getting to the next new smell. Meanwhile, our little Sheltie that we inherited from my father-in-law when he passed away, Lucky is all about the last great smell we encountered. So when I'm walking our two dogs, literally 80% of the time, I'm like this, right? Lucy is vigorously trying to tug me into the future, to the next great thing we're going to discover, while Lucky is back there stubbornly savoring the last great smell we encountered. According to Matthew 13:52, we who follow Jesus ought to approach life and ministry like that. We are called to embrace the dynamic tension between the beauty of that which is old and the excitement of that which is new. So, where does that leave us? Where does that leave our church? Jeff, you may say, is this church conservative or liberal? Does this church cling to the past or stretch into the future? The answer is yes. Both, precisely. We treasure the things that God has done and revealed in olden times. But we are not afraid of the new things that God still wants to do and reveal in our time. Because God is still speaking. God has spoken. God was and is to come. We serve the God of the past, the present, and the future. In particular, there are three new things that we here at Life Journey Church embrace and champion that the vast majority of churches these days still don't. Three new things. Number one, we believe that women should be full and equal partners in spiritual community. Number two, we believe that lesbian and gay people should be full and equal partners in ministry. Number three, we believe that transgender people should be full and equal partners in ministry. Suppose someone said to you, why does your church believe that? Would you be able to give them a solid, persuasive, biblical response? Today, we're starting a three-part mini sermon series where each week we'll take one of those three points of newness and explore the biblical case for it, starting today with the biblical case for recognizing women as full and equal partners in spiritual community. Now, I had planned and prepared this sermon well before Friday's Supreme Court announcement, so today's sermon is not about that, but it certainly is timely for us today to be wrestling with the rights of women in spiritual community at a time when our nation as a whole is wrestling with the rights of women under our laws and Constitution. Today, the biblical case for fully spiritually empowered women. Let's start with a prayer. God, in the eternal push-pull between the past and the future, help us to find that sweet spot that Jesus described in Matthew 13, 52. Help us to find our healthy balance between a deep love and appreciation for that which is old and a fearless openness to the new things that you still want to say. Spirit of the living God, guide us to truth. We ask in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a young monk who was assigned to his first monastery. He was put in a group of monks who were responsible for meticulously hand copying the scriptures. This was before the printing press existed. After several months of participating in this scribal monks group that was copying and recopying the scriptures, this young monk began to realize that there was a flaw in the system, because these monks would always copy the next manuscript of scripture from the prior copy, and that was copied from the prior copy, so on and so forth. And it occurred to the monk that if any monk ever inadvertently made an error, omitted a word or a letter or something like that, that that error would then be perpetuated through each of the copies made from that copy. So the young monk goes to the abbot of the monastery and explains his concern. The abbot says, my son, we've been doing it this way for centuries. We've never had a problem, but if it makes you feel better, I'll go double check. So the abbot goes down into the bowels of the monastery, into a cold storage room in the basement where the original manuscripts are kept under lock and key, and he begins reading through them. He is down there for literally hours. The young monk gets worried, goes down to check on him, and finds the abbot wailing and beating his forehead against the wall and saying over and over again, we missed the R. We missed the R. Father, the young monk says, what's the matter? The abbot says to him, we missed the R. The word was not celibate, it was celebrate. Do you think churches ever get it wrong? Of course we do. God is perfect, but God's truth mediated through us human beings means that we will always make mistakes. When one generation of believers makes a mistake, it is often copied into the next generation, and then into the next generation, so on and so forth, until finally somebody dares to say, maybe we should take another look. Maybe we should double check. For centuries, Christians believed that they were bound by Scripture to affirm the institution of slavery. It took 1,800 years of church history before a large number of Christians began saying, maybe we should take another look, before a large number of Christians summoned the courage to finally challenge the status quo. Today, a similar phenomenon is happening around the question of women in the church. But think about it. It took 1,800 years. Those who would defend the status quo on the church's traditional teaching about women being subordinate to men in the church, they reach back to verses like 1 Corinthians 14:34, where the Apostle Paul says women should be silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Whoa. That's pretty clear, right? Not so fast. Years ago, when I was in law school, I was part of a student-led group called the Harvard Law School Christian Fellowship. It was students from all different church backgrounds who would come together weekly for prayer and Bible study and fellowship and support. I was part of the three-person steering committee that also included Hunter Prilliman and Harriet Olson. Harriet was this passionate follower of Jesus. So thoughtful, so articulate, so warm and personable. So one day I said, Harriet, have you ever thought of becoming a minister? She said, oh yes, she said, I would love to. But Jeff, she said, it's prohibited. Over the decades, I have often thought back about that conversation and found myself wondering how much the Church of Jesus Christ has missed. Because Harriet Olson and women like her have been taught that they should take the spiritual gifts that God gave them and put them on the shelf. Is that really what God wants? Is it possible that we've been wrong? Is it possible that God wants to say something new to us? How do we know when God wants us to let go of something old, to embrace something new? Actually, the Bible gives us the answer to that question. Jesus himself gives us the answer to that question. Jesus, as you know, spent 3 years in his public ministry, and day and night for 3 years, his core circle of disciples traveled with him, lived with him, and for 3 solid years, Jesus was constantly downloading truth after truth, revolutionary thought after revolutionary thought, teaching this new way in the Jesus movement to his core disciples. But when Jesus came to the very end of that 3 years of intensive instruction, shortly before his crucifixion, he said to the disciples, John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Do you see the significance of that? Jesus got to the end of his 3 years of intensive teaching of his disciples and said, you know, there are a few things I haven't gotten around to telling you. Right? No. He got to the end of 3 years and he said, there are many things that I still want to tell you. Jesus, why didn't you tell them? He says why he didn't hear. Because you cannot bear them. There's no point in trying to tell somebody something that they're not ready to hear. If you force it on them, it'll just push them away. It might even break them. Jesus was pushing the envelope in the culture and the time that he found, and he pushed his disciples as far as he possibly could. But there were some things, many things, that they just weren't ready yet to bear. But Jesus didn't despair, because he knew that throughout the ages, the Holy Spirit would continue speaking truth to us as soon as we, church, believers, followers of you, as soon as we could bear it. I believe with every fiber of my being that one of those things that Jesus desperately wanted to convey is that in Jesus, in the Jesus movement, there are no gender distinctions. Women and men are equals. And I believe that with every fiber of my being because of what I see in Jesus and what he did in his ministry. So, let's look at the biblical case for equality, spiritual equality for women. Let's look at three key New Testament stories. I want you to be familiar with them so that you can go out of here, and when anybody says, why do you believe that, you can say, because of this and this and this. The first of those stories is about Jesus' disciples. Most people, most Christians believe, or let me put it this way, most Christians are not aware that Jesus didn't just travel with 12 disciples, you know, the 12 men whose names we know so well. Most Christians don't realize that Jesus traveled with both male and female disciples. And that's very notable because, you see, Jesus lived in a culture where Jewish rabbis universally refused to take female disciples because female disciples were considered inferior to males. But Jesus was different. Jesus flagrantly flouted that cultural norm. We know so because of what Luke chapter 8 verses 1 through 3 tell us. Jesus went through the cities and the villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 men whose names we're so familiar with, the 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Cusa, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. So in a time and in a culture where Jewish rabbis systematically refused to take female disciples, here is Jesus who is taking female disciples, who are traveling with Jesus just like the male disciples, who are sitting at his feet and being discipled day after day just like the male disciples. Revolutionary. We know Peter, James, and John, but have you memorized Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, and many others? Remember, the culture that Jesus found himself in, both the Jewish and Roman cultures, were extremely patriarchal, so much so that in Jewish courts of law, women were considered incompetent to serve as witnesses and give testimony. They were thought to be barely more reliable than children. After Jesus' resurrection, he had a really important decision to make. He had to decide whom he was going to choose as the first disciple to witness his resurrection and give testimony to it. In the culture that Jesus found himself in, there was every reason for him to select someone like Peter, James, or John, somebody that the culture would view as competent to be witnesses. But instead, Jesus deliberately and intentionally, John chapter 20, selected a female disciple to be the first, Mary Magdalene, to be the first to witness his resurrection, and then Jesus commissioned her to go and tell her brothers, i.e., the male disciples. Jesus commissioned Mary Magdalene to go and proclaim to these men the greatest proclamation of spiritual truth, the greatest sermon in the history of humanity: Jesus has risen from the dead. There was no accident in that. It was notable. It was revolutionary. Jesus was modeling. Maybe those male disciples couldn't quite yet bear, but Jesus was modeling for them that in Jesus' community, anything a man can do, a woman can also do. I cannot help but, I mean, think, Mary goes and she gives this testimony to the male disciples. She tells them, I saw him with my own eyes. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. How do you think that went over with those male disciples? We know how it went over because the Bible tells us. Luke chapter 24, verse 11. These words seemed to them, the male disciples, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You're just a woman. You can't even, you're not even competent to testify in a court of Jewish law. Why would we listen to you? And these male disciples of Jesus almost missed the most important spiritual proclamation in the history of humanity because they weren't ready to hear it spoken by God through a woman. That makes me wonder, how many things has God said throughout the ages to women and through women that we have not been prepared, ready, willing, or able to hear? Women make up half of humanity. That suggests to me that perhaps half of everything God has wanted to say, we haven't been able to bear or hear. If cultures weren't patriarchal during Bible times, who knows, we might have twice as many books of the Bible. But we couldn't bear it. How much longer do we need? How long before we can bear it? An elderly couple who had been married for decades had a pretty good relationship, but they were experiencing some difficulties. Ed went to his doctor for his annual checkup and explained to the doctor, he said, I keep getting aggravated with my wife, Helen, because I think she's going deaf, and everything I have to say to her, I have to repeat it over and over again, and I think she needs hearing aids. The doctor said, well, Ed, before we jump to that conclusion, let's assess how severe her hearing loss is. Here's what you do, Ed, the doctor said. When you go home this evening, walk up behind her about 15 feet and in a normal voice, say something to her. If she doesn't respond, go 5 feet closer, say it again. If she still doesn't respond, 5 feet closer, and then come back and tell me how severe her hearing loss is. So that's what Ed does. He goes home. That night, he walks into the kitchen where Helen is standing at the stove cooking. He stands about 15 feet behind her and says, honey, what's for dinner? There's no audible response, so he gets 5 feet closer. Now, 10 feet away from him, he says it again. Honey, what's for dinner? Nothing. Goes to about 5 feet behind her, says it again. Honey, what's for dinner? Nothing. Finally, he's right up behind her, and frankly, getting a little bit aggravated, so he raises his voice and says, Helen, what's for dinner? Helen turns around and says, Ed, for the fourth time, it's vegetable stew. I can't help but wonder, how many things has God wanted to say to us through women that we haven't been able to hear? How much, Church of Jesus Christ, Church Universal, how much longer do we need before we'll finally catch up to Jesus? This is story number one, Jesus fully empowered his female disciples. Story number two is found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells about the experience of the earliest church, the earliest followers of Jesus after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Acts chapter 1 tells us that for a period of time after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, his core group of disciples gathered there in a room in Jerusalem for intensive prayer because they had to figure out what they were going to do next. They had witnessed now the resurrection of Jesus. Not just Mary, but others had witnessed it as well. And now they had this truth, but they were holding it close because they knew Jesus had been crucified, and if they went public with this, they might be crucified too. So they were prayerfully trying to discern, what should we do? How should we proceed? And in these prayer gatherings with these core disciples, Acts 1 specifically tells us that there were women disciples there with the male disciples engaging in prayer. On the 40th day of this intensive prayer exercise, which coincided with the day of Pentecost, a big festival in Jerusalem where people from throughout the Middle East had gathered, people who spoke many different languages had gathered to celebrate the festival that was marked on Pentecost. On that day, as the core followers of Jesus were praying in that room, they became so filled with the Spirit of God, they could contain it no longer, and they burst out of that room into the streets and the squares of Jerusalem and began proclaiming, Jesus Christ, who was crucified, has risen from the dead. We've seen him with our very eyes. They proclaimed it not just in the common local language. They proclaimed it in many different languages that they'd never learned before as the Spirit gave them the ability so that people who were there in Jerusalem from many different places could hear the gospel preached to them in their native language. But to the local Jerusalem folks, much of this sounded like babbling, and some of them thought maybe these people had a little too much to drink. Maybe they're just drunk and babbling. And so Simon Peter has to get up in front of the crowd and explain the phenomenon that all of these people are observing. And to explain this phenomenon, Simon Peter reaches back to an Old Testament prophecy where the prophet Joel made proclamation, and essentially what Peter was saying to this crowd is, what the prophet Joel predicted was going to happen is now happening in front of your very eyes. Jesus came to inaugurate a whole new spiritual era that Joel foresaw and predicted. So Peter says to the crowd, what you're witnessing is what Joel predicted. Quote, in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon whom? All flesh. And your sons and who? Daughters shall prophesy. Prophesy is an old-fashioned word that means to proclaim spiritual truth, what we today would call preaching. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Even upon my slaves, both men and who? Women. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So now, here's Simon Peter. He's beginning to be able to bear it. I mean, he looks around him and he sees all of these women disciples who are making proclamation and filled with the Spirit just like the men. And he gets it. A light bulb is starting to go on. As Simon Peter says, in this Jesus movement, in this new era, God's Spirit is being poured out, not just on the men folk, but on the women folk as well. Equal partners in ministry. True story. It was reported in the Seattle Times back in 2004. On October the 2nd, 2004, a 17-year-old girl, Laura Hatch, left a party with her friends to head home. She never got home. She disappeared on the way home. Her parents, frantic, called the police. The police investigated, looked, they couldn't find traces of her anywhere. So the Hatches gathered 200 people, some from their church, some from their neighborhood, some from their extended family, and launched this massive search. For 7 days they searched. No signs of Laura Hatch or what happened to her. By now, her mother tells the Seattle Times, we were to a place where we were almost ready to let her be dead in our hearts, to accept the inevitable. That day, one of Laura's best friends from church said to her mother, Mom, I don't know what to do with this. Her mom, Shay Noor, said to her daughter, Honey, all we can do is pray. So they prayed together. That night when Shay went to bed, she says, I slept fitfully because I kept having this recurring dream. In my dream, I would find myself in this densely wooded area, and I kept hearing this voice saying over and over again, keep going, keep going, keep going. So the next morning, Shay and her daughter got in their vehicle. They decided to try to retrace the path that her daughter, that Laura, her daughter's friend, likely would have followed from the party home. As they were driving along slowly, Shay kept praying, God speak. God speak to me. At one point, she said, I felt compelled to pull over. So they pulled over, got out of their vehicle, started looking around. It was on a turn, a corner, and there was a concrete embankment about 4 feet high. Shay says, I climbed over it, and I found myself looking down a 100-foot ravine, densely forested. She remembered the words spoken to her in the dream, keep going, keep going. So she started making her way down this ravine through the thick brush. When she gets all the way down to the bottom, over halfway behind a bush, she sees a crumpled 1996 Toyota Corolla. She rushes over, and there is Laura Hatch, thrown into the back seat, laying in the back seat, unable to move, conscious, barely, still alive. Shay calls 911. The paramedics come. They rush her to the hospital, of course. There, Laura is treated for a blood clot in the brain, broken ribs, broken legs, lacerated face, severe dehydration. It had been 8 days. But she lived. She lived because one of the daughters of God was listening. And God was speaking. We see that all around us, empirically. It's not just the model of the example of Jesus. It's not just what Simon Peter says. You and I, in our own unique ways, have experienced it in life all the time. Every single one of us whose eyes are open know and have experienced God speaking through our sisters in the faith just as powerfully as God speaks through men in the faith. It's been 2,000 years. And like my dog Lucky, the church, the vast majority of the church, is still way back there smelling the last great smell. It's time. The Spirit of God is tugging us into the future. How much longer do we need to bear it? I saw a funny t-shirt the other day filled with bad puns. This is what the t-shirt looks like. Catch up with Jesus. Lettuce, L-E-T-T-U-C-E. Lettuce, praise and relish him. Because he loves me from my head to my toe. From my head to tomato. I can't even say it. From my head to tomatoes, all right? Now, that's a bad pun. But every one of us should go out and get that t-shirt and wear it to remind ourselves and to remind our sisters and brothers of faith, it's time we catch up to Jesus. 2,000 years is long enough. We need to open our hearts and be able to bear what has been taught to us clearly in the New Testament scriptures. That's the second story, final and third story. It's a very quick story. At the end of the book of Romans, in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul lists, acknowledges, and celebrates the names of 29 great leaders in the early Christian movement. 11 of those 29 names are female. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church at Centuria. You saw earlier we inducted new deacons. You saw that we have both male and female deacons in this church. The vast majority of churches in the world today still prohibit women from being deacons. And yet it's right here in black and white in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul that women were deacons in first century churches, and Paul celebrated that. But it gets even better, because by the time we get down to verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this, greet Andronicus and Junia, my compatriots who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles. Whoa, hold on. Andronica is a male name. Junia is a female name. Here is no less than the Apostle Paul acknowledging and celebrating that there was a woman named Junia who was a prominent apostle in the early Christian. The office of apostle was the highest office in the early Christian church. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Jeff, isn't Paul the one that you said at the start of the sermon had said that women should keep silent in the churches because it would be a shame for them to speak? Yes. So you're thinking to yourself, what's with this guy Paul? You know how men are. They can't make up their mind. No, seriously. Seriously? What we see happening in real time in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul is how progress happens. Progress is usually not a straight line. It's usually two steps forward and one step back. And what we see in the New Testament is that the Apostle Paul seems to be fitfully coming to terms with this new revolutionary idea that women could do what men could do. On his bad days, he was saying things like, women shouldn't speak in the church. I mean, we all have experienced this, right? When you have embraced some new idea in your life or some new theological concept in your life, when you're first learning this, you're not sure. On your good days, yeah. On your bad days, it's, oh, I don't know. It takes a while for us to fully embrace. It should take a while for us to fully embrace new ideas as we think them through. And that, it seems to me, it's exactly what we see happening with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. On his bad days, where would you be silent in the church? But on his good days, he was able to name and celebrate a prominent female apostle, Junia. On his good days, the Apostle Paul was able to say, Galatians 3:23, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Here's the Apostle Paul declaring that gender distinctions in the Jesus movement should not be made. Male and female. That distinction is irrelevant, Paul says, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. And God speaks to and through each one of us who are open to receive that. Let me close with this. Back in the early 1900s, in Eastern European Jewish communities, sacred learning was exclusively reserved for male students. By the way, the same was also true in church communities at that time. In 1983, the movie Yentl was released. It tells the story of a young Jewish woman, played by Barbara Streisand, by the way, tells the story of a young Jewish woman whose father was a rabbi, and she longed to be able to learn the sacred scriptures. But this was a time when only males could do that. In fact, as the movie continues to unfold, there comes a point where Yentl runs away from home, disguises herself as a male, so that she can enter a Talmudic academy and learn these sacred truths. But early in the movie, when she's still a young girl living at home, there's a scene where she's in the marketplace and she walks up to a book wagon. And as she's walking up to the book wagon, she picks up a sacred book. The bookseller turns to her and says, "You're in the wrong place, miss. Books for women are over there." Yentl says, "I'd like to buy this one, please." The bookseller snatches the book out of her hand and says, "Sacred books are for men." "Why?" she asks. "It's in the law, that's why." "Where is it written?" "Never mind where, it's the law." "Well, if it's the law," she says, "it must be written somewhere. Maybe in this book. I'll take it." She grabs the book. He grabs it back from her. "Miss, do me a favor," he says. "Do yourself a favor. Look, over here. There's a nice picture book. Girls like picture books." Yentl says, "What if I told you this book is for my father?" The bookseller says, "Why didn't you say that?" And he gladly sells it to her. In the next scene, Yentl's back home. She's in the kitchen cooking some fish at the stove while simultaneously reading this book. Her father, the rabbi, is in the adjoining room instructing a young male student who is struggling to answer the questions properly. Yentl hears as her father says to this young male student, "Who is strong?" The student is slow to answer. So Yentl calls out the answer, "He who controls his passions." Her father ignores her and says to the young student, "Concentrate, try, David." "I am trying," he says. "He who..." So Yentl calls it out again, this time louder, "He who controls his passions." The student, hearing her this time, says to the rabbi, "Yentl knows Talmud?" Her father sighs and says, "I think that's enough for today." Sends the student home. Later that evening, Yentl and her father are playing a game of chess. She tells her dad how she envies the students of the Talmud. They discuss life. They discuss the mysteries of the universe. "While I," she says, "I'm learning to tell a herring from a carp." Her father explains to her that men and women have different obligations. "And don't ask why," he says. Yentl wants another study session, so her father yields. She pulls down a large book. Her father tells her, "Close the shutters." She says, "If we don't have to hide studying from God, then why from our neighbors?" "Why?" her father says. "Because I trust God will understand. I'm not so sure about the neighbors." Her dad says to her, "Yentl, Yentl, questions, questions. Even when you were little, you would ask, 'Does a goat have a soul? What was before the universe?'" They both laugh together. After the lesson, he's tired. He goes to bed, but Yentl stays up. We see her sitting there at the table alone. She takes a prayer shawl. She puts it over her head. She's sitting in front of a bright lamp, her upper body mystically silhouetted as she prays. And this is what she prays. "God, O merciful Father, I'm wrapped in a robe of light, clothed in your glory that spreads its wing over my soul. May I be worthy." I can't help but wonder, how many little girls through the ages have found themselves wondering, "Am I worthy?" How many Marys, how many Joannas, how many Susannas, how many Harriets, and how many Yentls have been taught that these gifts that God's given them, they've got to put them on the shelf because some obtuse, stubborn men aren't still ready to bear the truth that Jesus Christ modeled for himself. Sisters and brothers, it's time. It's been enough time. We need to be on the vanguard and challenging our brothers and sisters in Christ and other churches with these three stories and saying, "What's taking so long? Go out of this place and share these stories. Share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ." We are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Thank God. That's good news.